You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
God, please take our time. Please make it useful. Please make us a force for love in this world. Please help us to use our gifts to do that. We repent that we don't always do that. We're so sorry, but please change us. Make us a loving group. And if you agreed, you said, amen. If I haven't met you before, my name's Tom. I'd like to start by asking you a question. Do you think that Christianity is a force for love in this world? Do you think that faith in Jesus is a force for love in this world? See, if you come right back to the start of Christianity, you get this guy called Diognetus who was really surprised as he observed these Christians. He said this about them. Second century, they marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. So he's talking about when you didn't want your kid and you just kind of left it on the sidewalk. He said they share their food, but not their wives. He said they love everyone. And by everyone, they are persecuted. And so if you listen to Diognetus in the second century AD, he'd say, yeah, Christianity, it seems like it's a force for love in this world. But you skip a little bit further forward in history and you come to something like, for example, the Crusades, where Christians apparently seem to be motivated to pick up weapons in the name of faith and go and start wars. And so how can Christianity possibly be a force for love? You come to maybe a more complicated issue like the idea of slavery and the way that people, particularly in North America, were enslaving other humans. And you think that on the one hand, the USA was supposed to be founded as a Christian country, and yet they were at the forefront of this atrocious practice. But you skip over to the UK and you find deeply convinced Christian men like William Wilberforce leading the whole idea of let's not enslave other people because they're made in God's image. And you get this conflicting account of whether or not Christianity is actually a force for love. You come right forward to today. And depending on where you get your news from, you might be very easily convinced that Christianity can't possibly be a force for love in the world. Surely Christianity is the anti-love club. It's the not-love club. But at the same time, I did this morning. You Google a list of the biggest and most active Australian charities, and you find that the top four active charities in Australia are all deeply Christian-rooted organizations. And so it is conflicted as you consider this question. Is Christianity a force for love in the world or not? Paul, in this chapter of Corinthians, seems very concerned that we would be a people marked by love. And he's writing to a church that wasn't. They were unloving, particularly in the way that they were using their spiritual gifts. But he holds out hope that they can change. That's why he's writing this. He wants them to become the force for love that they currently are not, particularly in the way they use their spiritual gifts. And so if you care about Christianity being a force for love, you care deeply about the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I need to let you in on one particular thing, which is that this is actually not a wedding sermon. You might have been to lots of weddings where they stand up and they say, love is patient, love is kind, so new husband, new wife, you should be patient and kind to each other. And that's true and good, but it's not originally meant as a wedding sermon. It's meant in the context of, and almost as a little aside, in Paul's ongoing discussion about spiritual gifts. You can tell that because in the last verse of chapter 12, verse 31, he says this, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Then in chapter 13, he shows us what the most excellent way is, that it is love. And that is the thing which is meant to be underpinning the way we use our spiritual gifts. And then he picks up that same line of argument in chapter 14, verse 1. Notice the repeated phrase, eagerly desire. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And so chapter 13 comes in a very specific context. He's talking about spiritual gifts. Here's my chapter summaries of chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're in 13 today. I reckon chapter 12 says something like this. We're all one body, which is why we still got the mannequin on stage from last week. No matter what gift you have, and we ought not divide over our gifts. Today's passage says that the governing principle in using your gifts is love. And chapter 14, I hope this is right. Tim can correct me if I've got it wrong when he preaches on the passage next week. But one of the repeated phrases I see coming up all the way through chapter 14 is use your gifts to build up the church. And so you can look at it and say, well, it's talking about three distinct things, talking about the body, then it talks about love, then it talks about building others up. Or you can realize that actually they're all about gifts. The whole passage, all three chapters are about gifts. And his big point today to the Corinthians is use your spiritual gifts in love. So we can break it down in roughly the same way he does. Our Bibles often break this down into three particular passages. So we've got verses 1 to 3, 4 to 7, and 8 to 12. We'll follow that. So if you're looking for headings for today, the three points that we're going to go through, which are Paul's points, are firstly, using your gifts without love is useless. Then second point, a picture of what it actually is to love. What does love look like? And third, he gives a reason for elevating love in the way he does. Those are kind of our three points today. Using your gifts without love is useless. Secondly, what does love look like? Thirdly, a reason why love ought to be elevated so much. And so let's start and jump into verses 1 to 3. His first point, using your gifts without love is totally useless. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now he's going to use the if, but I am formula again in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Think about verse 3 for a second. Step into that with me. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I give all I possess to the poor, that would be a beautiful thing. Paul's point here is not to de-elevate any of the expressions of the gift. Right here, he seems to be talking about spiritually empowered generosity in verse 3, but to talk up love. And so he uses a really dramatic example in verse 3. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor. Imagine this. At the end of today, Amy's going to stand up. She's going to say, please turn right, go to the Freedom Hub, get yourself some food. Imagine that on your way out, you pull out your smartphone, you open your banking app, and you transfer all of your available funds to a charity. You get their BSB account number, you transfer. That would be amazing. That would be so great. Now imagine that. He doesn't just say if I transfer all my savings. He says if I give all I possess. Now this joke worked better at 9 a.m. because they actually own things, but imagine that you just happened to break yourself into the property market. You sell any accumulated value you've, and you give away everything you possess, including the place that you live. That would be beautiful. That would be phenomenal if we loved the poor like that. And then he goes on, and I think he's possibly still talking in the context of generosity to poor. He says, what if I gave over my body to hardship, you know, for the sake of the poor, out of generosity? Brings to mind the story of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa ran orphanages, and they used to get donated shoes. And so there'd be this big pile of shoes, and she'd say, all right, all the kids, come and pick your shoes. And by the end, there may or may not be some shoes left over for Mother Teresa herself to wear. She would often end up wearing ill-fitting shoes. By the end of her life, they say her feet were mangled. She gave her body over to hardship out of love and generosity for others, and that's beautiful. And yet, as amazing as that is, if it is without love, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That's Paul's first point. So let's move on to his second point, verses 4 to 7. He gives us a picture of what this love is actually meant to look like. Now, just soak yourself in this little bit of scripture. It's a beautiful passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now remember, this is not a wedding sermon. Why is Paul writing this? If you can cast your mind back a couple of weeks to when we started the re-gift series in chapter 12, they were having a discussion between Paul and the Corinthians about what it means to be truly spiritual, what it means to be the pneumaticos people. And in chapter 12, verse kind of 1 and 2, you get the idea that the Corinthians thought that to be spiritual was to exercise amazing spiritual gifts. But Paul says, man, you want to be spiritual? Verse 3, the spiritual one is the one who says Jesus is Lord. And you can imagine him developing that line of thought with chapter 13, where he says, you want to know who the pneumaticos person is? You want to know who the deeply spiritual person is? Show me the patient person. Show me the kind person. Show me the person who's absent of envy. That is a clear evidence that the Spirit of God has been working in them. Don Carson writes a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, and he very helpfully expresses it like this. You who think that because you speak in tongues you are so spiritual, you who prove your large endowment from the Holy Spirit by exercising the gift of prophecy, you must understand that you have overlooked what is most important. Now, I'll pull this back up. When you come to this little section of scripture, there's a couple of different ways that you could automatically respond to it. The first way, which is what happened in my heart when I first read it, was I use it as an accusation against others. So it says, love is patient. Oh, my colleague isn't patient. Love is kind. Oh, my spouse isn't kind. My spouse is very kind. But you know what I mean? You use it, and you use it as an accumulated list against other people. Probably not what it's meant for. What you could do is you could use it as an accumulated list against yourself. And maybe if you're a better person than me, that's what you automatically did. You say, oh, I need to be more patient. Oh, I wasn't very kind yesterday, was I? Oh, I wonder if there are ways I can become less envious. And you go on like that. And there might be some value in that. That's probably not a bad thing. But let me try and take you through, I think, four steps that help you juice this passage for a little bit more value. The first thing to step is actually a very similar recognition to what the second person made, which is to show that we cannot do this. This is beyond us. There is no person in this room who you could substitute their name and it would actually read well at all. You cannot say Tom is patient, Tom is kind, Tom does not envy. And you get to verse 7 and it says always. Tom always protects. Get out. That's not true. Right? We cannot do this. Step 1. Step 2, there was one who did. There is one who is. Patient, kind. We turn our eyes away from other people and from ourselves and we look to Jesus and we realize there was one who perfectly embodied love. His name was Jesus. Step 3, his death on the cross, the death of the loving one for the unloving ones, actually restores our relationship to God. It purchases our forgiveness. It means that you can have Jesus' record of loving life given to you in place of the record of all the unloving things that you have ever done. So that when God, who is love, looks at you, he can accept you Before God, we've got no chance unless we have Jesus' record of perfect lovingness. And so on the cross, that becomes possible. And step four, because you are now united to Jesus, if you're a Christian, you can make meaningful progress towards that. Don't get it twisted. You will never achieve sinless perfectionism in this life right now. You have to wait for new heavens and new earth for that to happen. But because you are united to the loving one and his spirit lives in you, you've got a shot at making serious, tangible improvement towards this kind of person. Growth in holiness is possible. Growth in lovingness is possible because you're united to the ultimately loving one. So where have we been so far? First point, he said, gifts without love, useless. Second point, this is what love actually looks like. And third point that he comes out with, which we're going to have to put your thinking cap on a little bit more for, is he gives a reason why love ought to be elevated to such a high status. Love never fails. When he says love never fails, some people have very reliable cars that never fail, right? That means they always start and you can drive them somewhere. You can take them away. Love never fails actually means that love is like a permanently parked car. It never goes anywhere. It is enduring. It is not temporary in any way. It's eternal. It's not going anywhere. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, that's a key word. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. He's kind of illustrating that idea of in part leading to fullness. And then he does the same thing again with the mirror. He says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now I've got a question for you about verse 8. But first, can you see the key point he's getting at? Why is love elevated to such a high status? Well, because in contrast to the spiritual gifts, it remains. But the spiritual gifts will one day move away. And so using your spiritual gifts without love makes no sense. That's his main point. I had a question for you about verse 8. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will be passed away. Question is when? When will that happen? Now, to stay very closely to the language of the text, you can see in verse 10 that we get the answer. All of that passing away will happen when completeness comes. Question is, what does that mean? So let's kind of unpack. We're going to have to get your theology hats on. What is this completeness that Paul is talking about? At which point the spiritual gifts will end, but love will remain? And there are at least three different ways you could try to answer that. The first idea is that completeness means when the church becomes complete, mature, reaches what it's meant to be, when the church grows up to full maturity. And the way you get that idea is you get the Greek word behind the English word completeness, and you see that Greek word in other parts of the Bible where it's talking about maturity and the church growing up, and you say, well, it must be talking about the same thing here. So it's a word study kind of approach. A second way to understand what completeness is actually to say, well, completeness is the completion of the Bible. When completeness comes, when the Bible is completely written and finished, because remember, Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. They haven't kind of got the New Testament together yet. They don't probably realize that they are reading what will eventually become part of the New Testament. And prophecy, for example, is something to do with God speaking to people. But if we've got the Bible complete, then God has already spoken, so we won't need prophecy anymore. So maybe when completeness comes means when the Bible is fully written. And if you're given to that perspective, you're probably also given to cessationism, which is the idea that the gifts have already ceased. They don't actually extend anymore because we do have a finished and complete New Testament. But I think there's a third way and probably a more helpful way to understand what that completeness is. And it's got to do with when Jesus comes back. Remember, the message of Christianity doesn't only culminate in the cross, but it also keeps going, that Jesus not only died on the cross, he also rose again, and one day will come back to judge the living and the dead. And it is on that final day, when Jesus comes back, that completeness will come. And so in this perspective, it goes something like this. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, that's now in this world. But when completeness comes, Jesus comes back, the new heavens, the new earth, what is in part disappears. So there will be no spiritual gifts in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think there's at least two, there's multiple reasons, but there's two really, really good ones for taking it that way. The first one, you can see it in verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. When is the point at which we will see Jesus and God face to face? Well, it's in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So completeness must be referring to the new heavens and the new earth. But there is one other reason to kind of take completeness as when Jesus comes back, and it has to do with the way that Paul does his reasoning. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I hope what you've done is you have apprenticed yourself to the Scriptures. You've begun interning with the Scriptures. And what that means is you don't just look to understand what does the Bible say. You also want to know how they get there. What is their mode of reasoning? Now, one of Paul's major modes of reasoning is this. If it endures beyond the final day, it's of special value. If it endures beyond Jesus coming back into the new heavens and the new earth, it's extra special. Now, you and I also believe this already. I'll give you an example. This one will work a lot better at 11 than at 9. Imagine that you're moving apartments and you want your bond back, but apart from that, you don't really care about the state of the thing that you're leaving because you're leaving it. You're interested in the state of the apartment you're about to move into. Right? So there's a little bit of mold in the corner of the old one. And you're thinking, well, I think they're going to give me my bond back. I'm not getting out the mold killer and getting down on my hands and knees to scrub that because I'm leaving that behind. It's not as important. It's temporary. But I move into the new place and the old tenants have done the same thing that you've done. And so there's a little bit of mold. But you're in there because you're thinking, hey, I'm here for a little while. This place endures. It is of higher value to me. I might actually do some cleaning. Paul thinks the same way. He thinks that if something endures beyond the last day, it is of special value. He's used that same form of reasoning back in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Earlier in this very same letter, where he talks about some ministry is built on straw, some ministry is built on something solid. The one that's built on something solid will actually endure beyond the last day. And so it doesn't surprise us that he uses a similar form of reasoning right here. He's saying, gifts won't make it through the final day, but love will. So the only reasonable way to respond is to use your gifts in love. Now he finishes in 13:13. He says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. This is a second reason why love ought to be so elevated. He's really trying to convince the Corinthians to use their gifts in love. And his first reason is, well, love endures beyond the gifts. And his second reason is, even out of faith, hope, and love, love is the most important. He's really bumping it up to pole position. If you have been reading your Bible for many years, you might recognize this little trio. You might recognize these three amigos, faith, hope, and love. They always seem to hang out together, and they have a high place in Paul's theology. Faith, hope, and love are really a big deal. And so for him to say, love is more important than faith and hope. He's saying, Corinthians, you've got to get around love. It is the top, even out of the three amigos. Now, how can it be more important than faith? We've met faith in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, then I've got nothing. So love is more important than faith. How can love be more important than hope? Well, we met hope in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes. And so hope seems to be some kind of a subsection of love, like love includes hope, but not hope is not the essence of the bigness of love. So love is the greatest. And that concludes his points to the Corinthians. He's talking to this bunch of people who are not using their gifts to be a force for love. They're actually dividing over them. They're being proud. They're being envious. They're being unpatient, unkind in the way they're using their gifts. And he's trying to talk them out of that. And so we can come to ourselves now and say, what does this passage have for us, particularly in 2019 Sydney? It's a preacher's dream, actually, because it's a very simple application. Here it is. Are you using your gifts in love? Are you using your spiritual gifts in love? Let me give you some examples. One of the ones that Paul keeps going on about in this particular bit of the Bible is the gift of tongues, which I think Paul had and other people at our church have as well. The application would be something like this. If you have the gift of tongues, are you using it to love others, build up the church, or are there times when it makes you proud? If you speak in tongues without love, Paul says you're nothing more than a resounding gong. Let's talk about the spiritual gift of preaching and teaching, this cut me. Because I tell you what, he's saying if you're not doing that out of love, what a joke. What a waste of time. And you can understand how easy it is for pride to come into the spiritual gifts when you consider the gift of preaching, right? First thing, they give you this funny little microphone. Secondly, they put lights on you. Third, they like put a camera on you. And when the live stream's working, they actually live stream for you. And then at the end of the service, everyone's a bit nicer than they were last week to you. And you're thinking, man, what kind of an opportunity for an ego boost do you need? How easy is it to use a gift of preaching and teaching out of anything but love? A word to the staff. Actually, a lot of the staff last week were invited to speak on different conferences. Their name was on promotional material. People come up to them at the end and say, you know, teach me your ways. You've clearly got something worked out here that I want from you. What an opportunity for an ego boost. Let me talk to the band. You guys know as well how easy it is to use your spiritual gift out of anything except love, because you come up here and you play some cool notes on the bass, or you really nail the kind of riff out on the drums, and everyone comes up to you at the end and says, you're so cool, you play in the band. You know that it is easy to use your gifts out of anything except love. But if we speak, if we play, if we without love, we're nothing. If you've got the gift of teaching kids, maybe you're in the Grace City Kids team, maybe you're a parent. How about the first line of his description of love, hey? Love is patient. Love is patient. Think about this one. The gift of healings seems to... You can kind of summarize that by saying that often you pray for people, and actually a lot more than usual people get healed. And I can tell you, if I had the spiritual gift of healings and I prayed for a couple of people and all within a week they got healed, my head would get so big, you would have to heal me. It is so easy to use your spiritual gifts without love. How about the spiritual gift of generosity that they talked about in verse 3? If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now here's the most dangerous bit of the talk. question is, if I'm convinced that I am using my spiritual gifts without love, or maybe I'm serving without love, should I pause using them? Now, you're expecting me to say no, but it's possible that the answer might be yes. The reason you can think that is because of chapter 11, verse 17, which is the last time I got up on stage. He starts by saying, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." He's basically saying, it would be better if you didn't gather at all. It's that harmful. And I wonder if you could have the same perspective on spiritual gifts, that using them without love could actually be so harmful that you should just not use them. I had a mate who I spoke to not that long ago, who was going to work at a church last year. He had his job lined up, and he's a very gifted person, could have done great good for the kingdom of God in that role. He chose to defer that job for a year because he wanted just to work on himself, work on his holiness. And there's something really beautiful about the heart behind that. To take so seriously the fact that some worship is so bad that it's worse than no worship. And at the same time, you think, well, if the aim is love, and we all call up our team leaders on Monday morning and say, I need to pause using my spiritual gift in this church, then no one's actually going to get loved by the ministry that's going on here, if the aim is love. And if the aim is building up people, as chapter 14 says, then we're not going to help building up people by all of us just pushing pause on how we serve in the church. So what should we do? First thing just to keep in mind is that you can make meaningful progress in love. Today could be a big milestone for you in that, where you repent to God, because repentance is not just what we do when we become a Christian. We continually repent. And you show up with a renewed conviction to love. That would be a big win for today. P.S. This is a little reason why having your team meetings before you start serving is so important, because it means that you don't just rush into doing the thing that you're good at. You actually stop for a minute, remember why you're doing what you're doing, refocus yourself on the love which you're supposed to be doing all of this in. Team meetings are really, really helpful. But hey, if you're feeling like, I actually am someone who's serving and using my gifts without love, that would be a great thing for you to have as a discussion over at the Freedom Hub. What could you do? How could you move forward? And so I'd love to finish in the positive now, because I think there's a lot to be celebrated as I reflect on 1 Corinthians 13. I want to be part of a church that is a force for love. You too? I want to be part of a church that has things like what Diognetus wrote about in the second century written about us, where people go, that's a weird group of people, but they are full of love, aren't they? That would be amazing. Now, remember, Grace City will never be a perfect experience for you, and you will be unloved by certain people at certain times. They will do something unloving towards you because they're average people like you, like me. But we can together make meaningful progress, and by God's grace, last week we got to celebrate the birthday. Today, I think we get to celebrate that by God's grace, some of this actually is happening in our midst already. Let me give you some examples to close up. Band, you guys can come up. Imagine a church free of pride, where top businessmen and top businesswomen didn't subtly consider themselves better than anyone else, but they showed up on Sunday morning to do dirty jobs. And by God's grace, I see that happening here. Imagine a church full of patience, where difficult people, now there are no difficult people in this room, I know, but where difficult people actually stuck around here because they thought, this is the only place where someone actually sticks with me and is patient towards me. And by God's grace, I see that happening at 9 a.m. because there's none here. Imagine a church in which no record of wrongs was kept, where the person who annoyed you at your community group, you actually got to raise that, reconcile that, and then a couple of weeks ago, we came to the Lord's table together with elements of reconciliation there, and it was beautiful. And by God's grace, I see God doing some of this stuff amongst us, and I want more of it. You too? Let's pray. God, we repent that we are not, we're not loving by nature. We are so fallen. We repent of our pride and our envy and all our gross stuff that comes through in the way we engage with others in this community. But please, because we're united to you and actually we kind of tapped into that love source, please make us more loving. God, you're so good to us. Thank you so much for Jesus. Please come back soon, but save lots of people first. And if you agreed, you said, amen.
Amen.